Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John. We are in the middle of a excursion on a series out of 2 Timothy. We are in an excursion looking at the topic of the devil, the satanic, and their influence, effect on our lives, and our defense against them, our war against them. And we're going to be continuing that. That'll probably last us through the end of July, and then we'll be picking up on a separate subject by then. But we were and have been for the past couple of Sundays together looking at the enemy's direct effect on our lives, how he directly attacks us and directly influences us. And honestly, primarily, Christians are not directly attacked. Primary reason is because you are a Christian. Demon possession is out the door. That can't happen. You're possessed by the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you're not messing with stuff like we talked about last time, necromancers and diviners and horoscopes and tarot cards and those kind of things, although I do see them. I have talked to Christians who are involved in them. I'm not sure why. It's crazy, but nonetheless, it does happen, and therefore need a discernment on it. More than likely, if the devil is going to affect you, he's going to affect you in not a direct fashion, but what we would call an indirect fashion. He's going to use, and let me tell you something, it's not that it's ineffective. Don't read this as, oh well, we're the big stuff doesn't happen to us. No, this is big stuff. As we saw in 2 Timothy, as he described there to Timothy, be careful or care for those in a certain way because the devil has taken them captive to do his will. He's talking about his church members. He's not talking about non-Christians. He's not talking about lost people. He's talking about saved people. So you can be taken captive. This is not a small thing. Taken captive and at least rendered useless to the kingdom of God, if not a detriment to the kingdom of God, being a Christian. And so this is significant, even though it is indirect, it is very significant. And I think I told you last time, or a couple times ago, that I was going to be preaching a sermon on the spirit of the world. There's two things that he affects or uses to affect our lives indirectly. One is the flesh. We're going to be talking about that next Sunday. And two is the world. We're going to be talking about that this Sunday. And I think I said last time, I don't remember, this is a sermon I preached a couple, 3 years ago. This is not, even though I preached it 3 years ago, it's still not my sermon. It's originally preached by a guy by the name of Dean Sherman in 1979. I saw a video of him preach this sermon. I thought it was one of the best sermons I had ever heard on this subject, if not the best. Because his handling of it, his dealing with it, was in such a way that something like I had never heard before, but so incredibly important, I think, so pertinent to our current situation as a church, especially in the United States, but certainly worldwide. And so, it's a very important sermon. If I can do it justice, it's going to be incredible. If I can't do it justice, then call me. I'll send you one of his tapes. Because man. By the way, it is going to be long, Willie, but not near. He preached for an hour and a half. So I, with Willie in mind, cut it way down, just so you know. 1 John chapter 5, if you would look with me. 1 John right near the end, about the third verse from the very end of the book of 1 John is where we're going to be. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Two little lines here which bear the potential of being extremely significant in our lives. Notice what it says here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It says, "We know that we are of God." I would submit to you that's an incredible knowledge. It's one thing to say, "I know," and it's another thing to really know it. We're going to get to that. "We know that we are of God," and then he says something here that's very interesting. "And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Wow. That potentially is something we didn't know. I think many of us have failed to realize that there is something that the Bible says the devil is in total control of, namely the world. The devil is in complete control of it. Now, first of all, we need to determine, what is the world? Well, first of all, it's not the earth, not the dirt, if you will. Not wildlife and the environment. He's not in control of those things. And that's not what the Bible calls the world. It's not the environment. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it's not the flow of history also belongs to God. So what is this world that's being spoken of here? Well, we need to define it. Here's a definition for you. The world, according to the Scriptures, and this is my definition, but this is gathering from Scriptures, and we're going to do a lot to back it up this morning. The world, is an invisible system, an invisible satanic system, according to what this verse says, because it's in his total control. The world is an invisible system that we, for our purposes this morning, are going to call the spirit of the world. It's not necessarily overt sinning or sin, even though that is part of it. It's something bigger than that, something broader than that, something I would submit to you that affects every one of our lives to a greater or lesser degree. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. The spirit of the world, it's a true force, not just a matter of how we think. It's powerful enough to move us and affect our lives in every way. It's a system that's out there. It's a system that we live in and that we abide by to a certain degree, hopefully when we're done here this morning, to a lesser degree. But here's what we need to know. The degree to which we yield to this system is the degree to which the enemy indirectly controls our lives. The degree to which we submit to this system, this world system for our purposes, this spirit of the world, is the degree to which the enemy indirectly, though, but it is effective, he indirectly controls our lives. It's almost like a remote control. It's a system that's out there that we're in that is pushing us, pressurizes our lives, makes us do certain things or not do certain things, even though those things have no prescription whatsoever or even spoken against in the Scriptures. It's this system that we're going to be talking about this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You're in John there, but I want to ask you to turn over to chapter 2. It's going to be on your screen there for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." Notice, the world is something more than just the dirt, isn't it? "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This is the system that I'm speaking of here. The spirit of the world. It's not the dirt. It's not the environment. It's not the animals. It's not even the people. It's a system spoken of all the way through, especially in the New Testament. John speaks of it quite often here in his little book. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So notice what this system is. It's a pervasive system out there that excludes the system of God. Excludes the love, if you will, of the Father. That's God's system. Without the love of the Father, you can't know who you are, which is the first part of our verse. We know that we are of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But if you're under this worldly system and love the world system, then the love of the Father is going to be hard to come by. Hard to realize, I should say, in your lives. Hard to understand and hard to appreciate. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says something that I want us to dwell on here for just a minute. It's a passage of Scripture that we're probably familiar with, but I don't know if we've read it and understood it the way we should. Ephesians chapter 6, 18 is the end of the passage of Scripture there in chapter 6, where Paul begins by saying, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes." This whole diatribe of Paul speaking of the spiritual warfare, he says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers, authorities, and rulers in this present darkness," speaking of the spiritual entities out there, the things that I've been speaking to you about for the past three or four Sundays. He ends this whole thing by saying essentially that the whole purpose of this armor of God is so that you can accomplish what this says. You can accomplish the main warfare of the Christian. The main warfare of the Christian is done on your knees. That's where it's done. Notice what he says. And after having put on this armor, he says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints." This is a common statement. This whole being alert and always keep on praying is a constant theme whenever you deal with the subject of the devil in the New Testament. It's always be on alert. The devil's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Watch yourselves. Be careful. Be sober-minded, Peter says. So this is a regular theme speaking of this whole issue of spiritual warfare. But the thing I want to deal with here is what it says here. It says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions." What does that mean? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? So is it therefore possible to not pray in the Spirit? Apparently so, right? Why would we be commanded to do something like this if it were not possible for us to do anything other? Yeah, it apparently is possible to not, quote, pray in the Spirit. Therefore, Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, writes this inspired text, right? So we need to listen to it. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Is there something different between just simply praying? Can't God just hear your prayers even though they're not in the Spirit? Whatever that is, certainly He can. So why this emphasis of praying in the Spirit? Some would say, and we need to deal with this, even though I don't think it's necessarily a trouble here. Some would say, and I've heard it said on television, in fact, through some fairly reputable preachers, praying in the Spirit refers to praying in tongues, they say. So let's deal with that. I don't know that tongues is an issue with you, but let's deal with that whole subject and just show you how erroneous it is. Let's say that this is what this is speaking of. Paul is saying that praying in the Spirit is praying in tongues. Well, tongues is a gift in the New Testament given to believers. We're told with regards to gifts, which includes a whole plethora of different options that you can get, these different gifts are given as the Spirit wills. Spirit wants to give one the ability to teach, to another the gift of tongues, to another the working of miracles, to another the gift of giving, to another a gift of service, to another the gift of administration, to another this and that. There's a whole list. And by the way, there's not an exhaustive list anywhere. So there's much more than what the New Testament, in my opinion at least, much more than what the New Testament actually gives us. So, but if praying the Spirit is actually praying in tongues, what we are told about the gifts is that the Holy Spirit doesn't give all the gifts to all the people. One person has a gift of tongues, another person the interpretation of tongues, but they don't have necessarily the same gifts. So only if that's what this actually says, only the people who speak in tongues can actually pray in the Spirit, and the rest of us are up a creek. Is that what it says? That's a problem, isn't it? If that's what it says. Well, that's not what it says. Let's deal with the second problem, which, by the way, that brings it up. If this is indeed true, that this is speaking of praying, as they say, in tongues, then all prayer done without speaking in tongues is therefore useless and not very powerful. Is that true? You know what that does? If we have to assume that position, we have to say also, if praying only in tongues is the only kind of effective prayer that there is, that every single recorded prayer in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, was ineffective prayer, including Jesus' prayers, because they all prayed in an intelligible language. Are we willing to say that? I don't think we are. That is an incorrect interpretation of the Scripture. So back to the bottom line. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? By the way, this also points out another error, possibly, in our thinking with regards to prayer. And this could be your error. There's an error in thinking that all prayer is me talking or you talking and God listening. That is an error. Why? Because why would Paul say pray in the Spirit if just praying is nothing more than me talking and God listening? Why would there be an emphasis on a regular basis in the New Testament about fervency in prayer if prayer is nothing more than me talking and God listening? Why would there be an emphasis in the New Testament and Old of fasting in prayer if prayer is nothing more than me talking or you talking and God listening? What use is all this if that's all it is? Apparently, guys, prayer is something more than that. There is a dimension to prayer that we need to understand. Thus the reason for this whole command here by Paul to pray in the Spirit. It only makes no sense, I should say, unless you understand that there is a system out there, a force, that has to be pushed back. And that part of that pushing back is accomplished through prayer. It's not just, yes, certainly prayer is me talking and God listening, but it's not just that. It's something more than that, you see. There is always, listen to me, this is what the Scripture teaches, there is always a spiritual warfare dimension to prayer. To fail to realize that, in my opinion, is to fail to pray in the Spirit. This whole diatribe of Paul is coming, as he says, coming against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Put on the whole armor of God. The last thing we're supposed to do is pray in the Spirit, he says, on all occasions. Being alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Why? Because there is a spiritual battle going on. It's more than just me talking and God listening. There is a pushing back of a wicked spiritual force, a system, if you will. Daniel learned this Here's an example for you out of the Old Testament. Daniel was praying on behalf of his people, an incredible God. Both him and Joseph, the son of Jacob, are the only two guys in all of Scripture who do not have any sin accredited to them in the writings of Scripture. I'm not saying they're sinless, they certainly weren't. But they have no sin credited to them. And that includes the ranks of course, a David and an Elijah, a Samuel, all these great people, nothing to take away from them, but these two guys had no sin accredited to them. Daniel is praying on behalf of his people, Israel, pouring his heart out to God, seeking an answer, seeking direction, and we're told that this whole thing takes place here, as it says here, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. He gets an answer. Who was called, this is his Persian name, his Aramaic name, Belshazzar. It's the message, and the message was true, and it was concerning a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So we find out that Daniel, he prayed, he fasted, he got his answer. But now we're going to be given the process of how this thing actually took place. Notice what happens. What happens to him essentially is, not essentially, exactly is that an angel comes to him and relays to him a message. He gets an answer to his prayers. But it doesn't happen immediately. In fact, it doesn't happen until he's done this for 3 weeks. He deprives himself of any kind of food other than bread and water, and he prays fervently and persistently. After 21 days, he finally gets an answer from God. Not because prayer is nothing more than Daniel praying and God listening, he could have got the answer immediately. But it's something more than that, and we find that out a little bit later in the chapter. Verses 12 and 13 tell us this. Do not be afraid. This is the angel speaking to Daniel. Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. You hear what that says? The first day Daniel prayed, the first day he fasted, the first day he sought the face of God with regards to the situation that he was in, he got his answer. The angel was dispatched. How long does it take an angel to travel from heaven to earth, or from wherever he was to wherever Daniel is? Not very long. Shouldn't. But it did. He goes on and tells us why. Notice. But the prince, this angel says, of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now, is this speaking of some guy on a throne? No, it's not. Because we got an angel here, so if that's our interpretation, who's resisted by some earthly, fleshly king. You can't make that work. He's speaking of some spiritual entity, spiritual forces in the heavenly places, as Paul says. Then Michael, which is another angel, by the way, this angel says, Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the highest archangels, as he's called, came to help me. I'm an angel, remember the guy speaking, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So he gets an answer the first day he prays, but the answer doesn't actually show up as far as he's concerned in time, that is, for 21 days because there's a spiritual battle going on. Again, you must understand, prayer is more, not just you praying and God listening. There is always a spiritual warfare dimension to prayer. There is always a pushing back and a binding, if you will, of spiritual forces, powers of darkness. There's always a spiritual warfare factor. You must understand that. So thus the idea, the understanding. Pray in the Spirit. Now let's get on to this whole thing that we're trying to push back, this whole system that is opposing us, and this way and direction by which the enemy controls our lives. The spirit of the world, here's the definition for you, is a satanically planned system that pervades the earth and exerts pressure on our lives and causes, among other things, for us to have a false system of values. The spirit of the world is a false system, satanically well-planned, well-thought-out system. It doesn't just happen. It is well-planned, well-thought-out, satanically powered system that pressurizes our lives, exerts power, is pervasive, and it does, among other things, affects our system of values. It is most readily seen in this area of system of values. This system of values that is, as I said, well thought through and put out by the enemy, that says what is important, what matters, what is valuable, what is great, what is success. It's a false system that teaches us these things. What is actually it? What actually matters? What actually is successful? What actually is good? What actually is bad? This is the easiest area to see where this system is actually working in our lives. For instance, our planet has completely adopted this system. This system, among other things, guarantees that you never arrive. You never arrive. You're always straining for something that you just can't quite reach. You're always 6 inches underneath the water. Always chasing your tail, but you never actually catch it. It's a well thought out, well planned system by a very intelligent being. Powered, pressurized, pervasive. And the effects, as you're going to see, are easily demonstrated. For instance, if I told you that I met a guy, and by the way, he's really got it made, what kind of thought would that generate, or thoughts? What images would that generate in your mind? What does it mean for somebody that I met to really have it made? If I didn't describe to you what that was, what would you think that to be? What does it describe to you? Certain level of income? Would you agree? Yeah. Certain level of possessions, right? Certain level of leisure time? I wouldn't say a guy who's really got it made is out there shoveling a ditch, would you? But who says that so? Who says? Certain level of notoriety, power, popularity, doesn't it say all those things? That's right. That's the connotation in our minds. Again, this is a worldly system that we've adopted. It has nothing to do with the scriptures whatsoever. So-and-so's got it made, and you come up with connotations or ideas in your mind. It's come directly from a worldly system. And inasmuch as we're controlled by this worldly system, we are indirectly controlled by the one who created this worldly system. Who set up the system that says, he's got it made, or she's got it made, or they do, or they don't? Who set up the system? Think about it. Do a handful of world leaders get together every year and decide what's going to be in and what's going to be out, what's going to matter, what's going to look good, what's going to not look good, and then they pipe it into all the nurseries of all the children over all the planet, because all of our kids don't have to be taught this stuff. They instinctively know. How do they know? Where do they get it from? No, it's not put on by world, at least visible leaders. It's put on by world entities, leaders, and authorities in the heavenly places, those of which we don't want to be a part of, to be sure. Here's another question for you. How many of you think Billy Graham is great? Billy Graham is great? How many of you think I'm great? How many think you're great? How many of you think you're as great as Billy Graham? Who says you're not? Who says? On what standard? Where can you find it? In here. You see, we're imbibing a world system. We've adopted a world system that says this is great and this isn't great, but actually has nothing to do with the Word of God. Nothing whatsoever. We're in it, guys. It's around us. It pressurizes us. It moves us. Again, in as much as we submit to it, we're controlled by the enemy. We're controlled by him, our thought patterns, our actions. We're underneath his control. What is great? Who is great? Who is somebody according to the spirit of the world? I'm going to give you four things here that describe at least the basis, the broad parameters of what the spirit of the world says. Number one, spirit of the world says that having a lot of things and a big bank account means you're great. Spirit of the world says, it's totally spirit of the world. The Bible does not anywhere at any time say anything like this. It is the spirit of the world that says, so if we think in any way that having things and having a big bank account means you're a great person, then we're imbibing the spirit of the world, are we not? Spirit of the world says that if having a lot of things and a big bank account means that you're a great person. Now let me say this. Nothing wrong with having a lot of things and a big bank account. I would suggest to you, God is not at all interested in what you have, the little or the great of it. I don't think he cares. I think he cares with how you deal with it and your attitude toward it, most certainly. But you can have a bunch or you can have very little, and I don't think it really matters to God. The Bible doesn't say anything. It speaks to rich people, it speaks to poor people, the same standard all the way across. God doesn't really care. What he does care is, do you have to have those things to be somebody? That would be his problem with your stuff. Have all you want, piles of it, but do you have to have it for to be somebody? If you do, in as much as you do, you are under the control of the spirit of the world. You're imbibing a system that is satanic, not of God. Have all you want, but why do you have it? That's the question you need to answer. Second way that the world, or what the spirit of the world says, someone who has it made. Spirit of the world says a title or earning a degree will make you somebody. For instance, let's say I wasn't here this Sunday, but I was going to introduce a speaker to you, and I was going to say, Dr. So-and-so is here to speak to you this morning. Now, first of all, what's my purpose in introducing him as having a degree, a doctorate degree? Well, I don't know. We have to decide. Here, what I'm saying is, I'm not presenting to you this morning just anybody who can open the Bible and read it and actually divide it correctly and preach correctly. I'm not presenting you anybody. I'm presenting you somebody, you see. He's got a PhD. Oh, we should listen to him. As if that matters. Who says it matters? What system? What system? Because I'm telling you, none of your writers of the New Testament whom God chose personally had anything like a PhD. So what makes us say somebody with a doctorate degree is actually more important or more able to communicate than someone who does not have it? I'm telling you, it's not your Bible. It is a system that we're imbibing. We're following it, you see. It influences us. It pressurizes us. It pervades our thinking. It pervades our attitudes. It pervades our decisions. It pervades our value system. We need to come out from under it. Completely out from under it. Again, I don't think God cares what you live in, what you wear, what kind of car you drive, what kind of hairstyle you have. I don't think he cares about any of those things. His question is why do you have those things? If you have to have any of those things to be somebody, he's got a problem with you. And you do have a problem, to be sure. You're under the control of a world system that is completely under the control, according to 1 John, completely under the control of the evil one. A third thing the spirit of the world says to us. Spirit of the world says to us, you have to be able to do something impressive to be valuable. You have to have an impressive gift, an impressive skill, an impressive contribution of some sort or other in order to be valuable in this system. Therefore, in this system, our heroes are athletes, rock stars, and movie stars. That's almost 99% of our heroes because we imbibe the system. Our world is completely, totally enthralled with this system, and therefore these guys and gals who have these impressive gifts are considered to be more value. This whole system, again, pervades our churches. We think with somebody that somebody can stand up here and do what I'm doing, or stand up here and do with something that like Greg does, is more valuable to the church than the regular member. Now, is that in your scriptures anywhere? No, it's not. It is a worldly system. And by the way, just in defense of the guys up here, it sets us up on a pedestal from which there's nowhere but down. It's not fair. It's not right. And I say that on behalf of a lot of my buddies who like to be on the pedestal, to their shame, not to their glory. It's not right. It's a worldly system. It's a worldly system that we're imbibing that pervades even our churches. Even all the way through. We say, if I don't have a special talent, I can't speak or sing or play, then I'm a nobody because I can't do anything like that. Who says? Who says that that makes you a nobody? Not God's system, to be certain. A fourth thing the spirit of the world says. The spirit of the world says you have to look a certain way in order to be great or valuable. Think about it. Tall people want to be shorter, don't they? The short people, well, they want to be taller. Fat people want to be skinnier. Skinny people want to be fatter, don't they? Nobody's getting what they want. Why? Because it's the system. It's made this way. It's made to keep you just a little bit out of reach of what you want, no matter what you are, no matter what you look like, no matter what your position, no matter what you have or don't have, you are not satisfied. It is the system. It is ingenious. It's well thought out. It's very intelligent. It's empowered greatly. And it's not a good power, to be certain. Here's an example. South of the border here, about 12 miles, you cross the border across the Rio Grande into Mexico. You know what is popular in Mexico as far as skin culture? You know what the skin color that is most popular south of the border is? Guess. Mine. You know why? Why do they want to be a white boy? Here's why. Because white boy down there says, at least in their culture, that you have money. Because if you're white, it means you don't have to work outside. If you're real dark, it says in their culture that you are a manual laborer. And so the whiter you are, as far as their status is concerned, the more important you are. The darker you are, the less important you are. Cross the border 12 miles to South Padre Island, guess what? It's the exact opposite. The darker I get, the better I am, right? The richer I am, the more leisure I have. Guys, we're being taken for a ride. It's nothing but a system. It's just a pervasive lie that we've all adopted. Nobody's arrived at it. Nobody's satisfied. Nobody's getting what they want, and it's set up to be that way. It's set up to keep you frustrated and keep you pursuing your tail for the rest of your life. The guys on top of the system are as insecure as the guys on the bottom. The tall guys are as much as the short. The rich guys as much as the poor. The pretty women as much as the not so pretty women. Nobody likes where they are. Nobody does. Because the system is designed that way. So that you never arrive. You never get what you want. You're always reaching for something that ultimately really isn't there. No doubt many of you, I haven't been looking in a magazine in a long time to see whether this is still going on, but I know I've seen it many, many times growing up. Whole page article in a prominent national magazine taken out by Marlboro Company, cigarette company, to sell, if you will, tubes, paper tubes filled with dried weeds with a filter on the back of it, right? That's all it is, cigarette. Dried weeds in a paper tube that you light and you suck in the smoke. Now, who would do that? A lot of people do. But they will take out a full-page colored article, spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to market tubes of weeds. But is that what they're really trying to market? No. Why? Because tubes of weeds don't sell. They don't sell. Oh, to the people that smoke them a bunch that are addicted to them, yeah, they sell. They're going to buy them whether they put an article in there or not. The article's not for them. The article's for you and me. But if tubes of weed sold, would they not have an article, just a little bitty blurb that says, we're the Marlboro Company, we sell great tubes of weeds, come and buy from us. If that's what they were selling. But they know, and we know, that tubes of weeds don't sell. So this is what they do. They find just the right person with just the right look, and they put on him just the right clothes, and they take him out to just the right location, and they wait till the sun is just the right angle, and they hire just the right photographers with just the right equipment, don't they? Who take not 10 and not 100 pictures, but thousands of pictures. And they're going to go through these thousands of pictures, and they're going to pick just the right one, because it's going to cost them quite a chunk of money to put a full-page ad in a national magazine, is it not? So they're not going to just pick any picture. And they're going to place that picture in the article, and they're going to essentially say, buy our tubes of weeds. Here you go. Now, they don't do it hoping that it will work. No company spends hundreds of thousands of dollars on an ad hoping that it will work. No, they do it because they know it works. Because they took a little thing in college called marketing. And marketing, if you're taught well, they teach you the world system. They teach you how people are motivated and what they want and what they're driven to. It is a satanic system that always keeps them reaching. And so they teach you how to put things in front of them to keep them reaching. And they don't sell. They don't have any confidence whatsoever that tubes of weeds sell. They're not trying to sell you a tube of weeds. They are trying to sell you an image, aren't they? That's what they're selling you. Yeah, the tubes of weeds, you got to have one of those, but you're actually buying an image, you see. And how can they get you to buy an image? Because they know this one thing: you're not satisfied with your own. Because you're imbibing a world system that says whatever you are and whoever you are is not satisfactory. They know it. And they make tons of money because of it. They really do. 1 John, we need to get done here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we read it earlier, but we didn't read the whole passage through verse 17. John says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." They're mutually exclusive systems, aren't they? Father system excludes the world system. The world system excludes the Father system. For all, notice what he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. Not in the Bible. None of the stuff we discuss is in the Bible. The Bible speaks directly against it. But is from the world. And then he gives us something very interesting here and a very deep insight into this whole system. The world, that is the system, is passing away, and also its lust. The world is passing away, and also its lust. You cannot derive your identity from anything in this system. Only you can get your only identity is from God. But notice what it says here at this last little sentence, this last little phrase. The world is passing away. That's funeral language, isn't it? Brother so-and-so, you know, he passed away. It's funeral language. That's what it is. And that's exactly what this system is. A person who has their heart in this worldly system is always at a funeral because it is always passing away. It is always moving on, constantly. Examples, the songs that were popular aren't popular anymore, are they? The clothes that were popular, they're not popular anymore. The hairdos, the cars, the houses, the places to live that were popular, that were it, that were you've arrived when you get there, are not that way anymore. And the ones that are currently will pass away themselves, and something else will replace them. That's the key to this system. It is constantly passing away. Constantly dying. That's why you can't catch it. Because you're always, if you imbibe this system, you're always at a funeral. You're always at a funeral. The only answer to this system, it's a false basis of acceptance. The only answer that we have, the only answer we have to this is what it says here in chapter 5, verse 19 again. Oh, that's the wrong one. All that we have here is we're already in that place. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Notice what it says there, that first little blurb, the first little sentence, first little phrase. We know that we are of God. That is God's system. That is the only system that you can truly have identity in. To be a child, a son, or a daughter of God. That is something that will not change. It is not something you have to pursue. It is not something you have to live up to. And let me tell you something. If it is true about you, you really have it made. You truly do. The world system, you will never have it made, you will never arrive, but if you are a son or a daughter of God because of your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you have currently, right now, and will forever be, you have it made. You have arrived. You are everything that you need to be right now. Nothing, you can't add a hairdo to that, you can't add a car to that, you can't add a house to that, you can't add an earring to that, you can't add anything to that. You are there. You've made it. You've arrived. That is your identity. That is the very thing that the enemy wants to rob you of. It's not a matter of psyching yourself up or telling yourself something that isn't really true. It is the truth. It is the truth. It is who we are. Make yourself a card. John Doe, Son of God. You've arrived! You're it! You are, as a child of God, you are at a place of the highest standing that a human being can have in the universe. No one gets higher than that. Son, daughter of God. If we could only grasp this truth, if we could only pray and say, God, give us a revelation as to who we already are. This revelation can push back this system in our lives that we've been bowing to and following, but never catching and never will. Let's pray together.